Heavenly Father, we thank you for that song, and what a tremendous prayer that song could be, Lord. It's really, you're all we need, Lord. And I pray this morning that would truly be our prayer, that we want Jesus and more of Jesus and nothing less, Lord. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning through the teaching of the Word. Let us see this as the most important moment of this new week, that we've set it aside to look to the Lord, to allow God to speak to us through the teaching of the Word. At the same time, it is the worship service. And our attention to the Word, our response to the Word, if we're haughty and we come with a proud heart, Lord, we're not really worshiping, though we've showed up at a worship service. So let us be able to leave this place saying, I've truly worshiped the Lord. I've truly given God my best, my full devotion, and I've allowed Him to speak to our hearts this morning through the teaching of the Word. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches. We pray that you bless them as they teach the Word of God, that God's Word would go forth and in an uncompromising way, and you bless those pastors and communicators as they teach the Word, and congregations that would have an ear to give full attention and devotion to the Lord. Let them hear the Word of the Lord this morning. Pray for our missionaries that represent us this morning, that they're in Burma, India, Mexico, Lord, and Dan that just got back from Haiti. And we just lift these guys up to you, these men and women, and bless them for their faithfulness of teaching the Word and in the midst of opposition and turmoil. And be with them. And so be with us this morning as we now look to you, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit to guide us in the teaching of the Word. And so we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's all remain standing. If we'll get out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And we want to read all the way to chapter 19, verse 7. And we've entitled the message, The Missing Ingredient. The Missing Ingredient. Of course, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and it's the Acts of God. And so we're going to conclude Paul's third missionary, our second missionary journey, joining him in his third missionary journey. So we pick it up now in Acts 18:18. It says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him was Priscilla and Aquila. And in Caesarea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia and strengthening all the disciples. Verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. You may be seated. We stand as we read the Word because we recognize this is God's Word this morning that we're looking at. This isn't the opinion, though it is, of this pastor. We're literally reading God's Word, and we're going to depend upon the Holy Spirit to expound it and reveal it to our hearts this morning, hopefully with the idea that we're going to put into practice and we're going to obey what the Spirit of God says. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God, and at the same time, more neglected than the Word of God, and the least dependent upon the Word of God. And surely that statement is true of the age that we live in. And what we're doing is we are studying the book of Acts, and we are looking at a period of 38 to 40 years, and we're looking at what God did during this generation, what God did during this time. We don't have everything that God did, but Luke is recording, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the things that God did during this 40-year period. Now, what Luke records now is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And what Luke records is the power of the word preached through Paul. Paul finally comes to Ephesus, and after Ephesus, he heads all the way back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and then Paul will start his third missionary journey. At the same time, Luke zeroes in on the power of the word to bring correction. We have this little account, this story of this great communicator named Apollos who just missed out. He didn't have the most crucial ingredient in his message. He didn't have Jesus. He didn't get the full picture. Then we begin the third missionary journey, and then lastly we look at the power of the word to bring conversion. Paul comes back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He comes across 12 disciples that haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul again shares with them. They're gloriously saved and then filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, as I look at these individuals and I look at these accounts before us this morning, I think to myself, what an up-to-date portion of Scripture. I say that in that within the church and outside of the church, there are so many people that claim to be Christians. I mean, there are so many people that claim a relationship with God, and some are even reverent unto the Lord. They go to church on Sundays. They contribute. They receive communion once a month. And they believe the ethical teachings of Jesus. But really, a closer look at these individuals would reveal a missing ingredient. My wife and I were just talking the other day about a few folks, and we were talking about how we've known these people for years. I've known them for years, and they've been in services, they've been involved in ministry, and they just don't get it. Christ has never become part of their life. It's kind of a side thing. It's kind of a thing that they kind of do and kind of associate with. But when you look at their life, you realize that Christ has never been formed in them. There's never been this relationship that is birthed within the heart. There's never been a new nature. There's never been a conversion of the heart. It was Mark Twain who once said, most people are bothered by those passages in Scripture which they cannot understand. He said, the Scripture which troubles me most is the Scriptures that I do understand. And how true that is. It's scary when someone can sit through the teaching of the Word, can be familiar with Christians and the teachings of Christianity, and it doesn't stick. It doesn't touch their heart. And so what Luke reveals in this portion of Scripture is how the Word of God works. And we will see people in subjection to the Word of God. We see them humbly receiving the Word of God, and we see God gloriously transforming their hearts. Now, here's the three basic areas that we want to look at this morning in our passage. In verses 18 through 23, this is in chapter 18, we have the Word and Paul's ministry. We want to just look at Paul as Paul finishes out this second missionary tour, and he then goes back to Antioch to start all over again. And then in verses 24 through 28, we have the word of correction. We're going to look at this account that Luke records about this great, great man named Apollos that humbly receives instruction. He receives correction. Then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we have the word of conversion. We come across some disciples who haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul then takes them back to the basics, back to 101, and teaches them about what it is. And they're gloriously converted. So let's look here at the Word and Paul's ministry in verse 18. Now, we left off with this last week, and it says, "And Paul, having remained many days longer." Now, what we're referring to and what Luke is referring to is Paul's stay in the city of Corinth. Now, we noted that the city of Corinth, Paul himself was gripped by fear. And there's even questions whether Paul was thinking, maybe I need to change my approach. Maybe I need to change how I'm dealing with people. Because what was happening was people were being converted. And a man by the name of Crispus, who was the synagogue official, was converted along with his family. Then lots and lots of Corinthians were being converted. And Paul goes, I know what's next. Next, I'm probably going to be beaten. I'm probably going to be arrested. I'm probably going to be thrown into prison. This is my first rodeo. I know what's going to happen. And so God appears to Paul and says, listen, don't be afraid any longer. God says, I want you to keep on speaking because I have many souls in this city. And oh, that word encouraged Paul. Paul wound up staying a total of 18 months at Corinth. And some believe that he was there prior to that. So really, he could have been there as long as 2 years. We're not really sure. But Paul himself stayed there. And so it mentions that he took leave of the brethren. So he leaves Corinth and put out to sea for Syria. So his goal is to head back to Syria, back to Antioch, back to the home church. He's going to finish out this second tour. And it says, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Now, we noticed and made note of this couple back in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. Now, we don't have time to look at them. We looked at them last week. We talked about them. What an awesome model couple this is. Again, we find it interesting that the wife's name is mentioned first. Now, some believe because she talked more than the husband. Now, I don't believe that, but that's in the Bible. You know, so you just kind of go with it. So could be, maybe she was more outspoken, that's possible, we don't know. But again, they were a couple, an incredible couple, and we'll see them today in living color, incredible couple. So it mentions that he goes to Caesarea, which is the seaport of Corinth. So he comes to the seaport, which is a couple miles away from the city, and it mentions that Paul had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow. Now jot down Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Now, we're not going to go into great details, but this is the Nazarite vow. It's a voluntary vow that a person could choose to make. Sometimes this vow was made with a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. And some believe that Paul was making this vow, had taken this vow because of what God did for him in Corinth. How nothing touched Paul. Paul was invincible. God used him. An incredible church was birthed. Paul had favor with the authorities, the Roman government. And so maybe Paul is saying, Lord, I'm going to give thanks to you. I'm going to make this vow. I'm not going to touch any fruit of the vine. I cut my hair, let my hair grow out. Then when I get to Jerusalem, I'll cut it back off. I'll dedicate it to you. And this will be my form of saying thanks unto the Lord. And so it mentions in verse 19, and they came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus across the Aegean would, again, be 3 to 4 days. Could be done quicker, depending on how the wind is, but you're basically, you know, the east, you know. So they go across, and they're coming from the east, and so, to the west. And so they arrive there in Ephesus, which is on the coast. Ephesus literally means desirable. That's what the word Ephesus means. And what's amazing about this city is that it was so wicked. Now, they may call it desirable, but from a spiritual point of view, it was. But from a physical, natural point of view, Ephesus was anything but desirable. It was extremely wicked. It was one of the largest cities there on the Mediterranean. Some believe that its population exceeded over 500,000 people. So this is a large, large city that Paul goes to. It was the chief city of the Roman province of Asia. Actually, it was the real capital of the Roman province. It was a city of culture, art, and philosophy. It also had the Olympic Games. It also was a city of great trade. It was a center for trade, having a natural seaport, then having the river Caistor, which ran to the west into the Aegean Sea. So they had this river. And then along with that, you had three basic roads from the north, and then coming up from the south, and then coming towards the west that converged on it. And then, of course, they could go west again over to the minor part and so forth. So, again, it's a great city. I mean, its location for trade and everything else was wonderful. Along with it, it was also a free city, which meant that they had free elections. They elected their own Senate and their own assembly. But the city was famous for another couple reasons. First of all, it had the Temple Diana. Now, some of your Bibles, when you look at chapter 19, will use the name Diana, which was the Roman name for this goddess. The Greek name was Artemis, so it's either Artemis or Diana. It was the god of fertility, which included prostitution and violence. It was all part of what they deemed worship. Now, this worship, per se, would actually go on for a month a year. And we're talking some real, real wickedness. Now, this temple, this temple of Diana, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It actually took 220 years to build. Its description was 127 columns, 60 feet high, standing 425 feet in length and 220 feet in its width. Within the temple was the statue to Diana or Artemis. Now, I'm not going to show a picture. It is one of the most grotesque gods I've ever seen. Now, you go to India and you see some of the weirdest gods. I mean, I remember one time they had a god to the mother-in-law. Can you imagine that? What to see people, you know? And there was a crow sitting on it, which I thought very interesting, you know. And so I took a picture of it. I'll have to show that sometime. But I don't know how I got into this. Let's get out of it. But the point is that you often find in these various cultures that they worship some of the most grotesque gods and goddesses. Now, this god was extremely ugly. It was the god of fertility. It was a god that supposedly fell from the sky. Now, it was made out of black stone, and many believe what the statue was made out of was a meteorite. That a meteorite had fallen from the sky, and the people had fashioned this meteorite into this statue of Artemis or Diana. Now, this particular idol or this goddess was believed to be able to heal broken bodies. It could even heal the economy. Look for Diana coming soon, you know. And so, this is heal the economy, heal broken bodies. And so, the worship of this goddess was just grotesque. Prostitution, mutilation took place. A month-long worship of this goddess Diana. Now, one of the famous citizens of Ephesus, his name was Heraclitus, and he was referred to as the weeping philosopher. And it is said of this philosopher that he never smiled. Now, there's some literature or a letter that's attributed to this philosopher, and I want to read it to you. And we don't know for sure if it's true, if it came from him, but this is what it says. The darkness of the approach to the altar of the temple was the darkness of vileness. That the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of the beasts, for even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other. The inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, and that the reason that I could never laugh or smile was because I lived amidst such terrible uncleanness. So here's a philosopher that says, the reason I can't smile is I live in Ephesus. That's why I can't smile. I can't smile because I'm surrounded by filthiness and just promiscuity and just absolute corruption. And that's the reason I can't smile, because I know this city. I know what goes on in this city. And because of that, that's why I can't smile. Now, you think, now what a place to start a church. Come to Calvary Chapel, Ephesus. You know, it's like, I mean, can you imagine starting a church here in the city? But God had plans. And what a tremendous thing that we see as Paul gets there, and there is such a hunger for the Word of God. Now George Sweeting, who is great commentary on this book of Acts, says, our age boasts of being a skeptical age, but in many ways it's a superstitious one. Polytheism lives. Idolatry has become subtle. That is the main difference between the old idolatry and the new.
The old was bold and obvious, but ours, marked by subtlety, hides its magnitude in our society. We no longer have temples of Artemis or Diana. Today we build temples to the gods of oil, trade, insurance, and banking. The worship is more discreet, but every bit is lucrative. Idolatry has possibilities today of which the priests of Artemis never dreamed. And as I read that, I thought, how true that is. Because so often we're the first to say, we don't have an idol. I don't never worship an idol. I don't know how these people do it. But if you look and the person's not worshiping Jesus, there is an idol. There is something that they're worshiping. There is something they've given their allegiance to. Their heart has given over to. It's on their minds all the time. They gear towards it. They live towards it. That literally is an idol. And that's what they were worshiping there. Artemis or Diana. And so it mentions that he left them there. Now, Luke is kind of getting ahead of himself, and he's making mention of the fact that there in Ephesus, Paul was going to leave Priscilla and Aquila. Now, he's going to return in Acts 19:1. But his visit there to Ephesus is very, very brief. We don't know if it's just a few days. We don't know. It's a very, very short period of time. And it mentions that Paul himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, we've looked at this over and over again. This is what Paul always does. He starts with the synagogue. He starts with the Jews. And then when he's ousted or he's been kicked out of it or evicted, he then goes to the Gentiles. If he goes to the Gentiles, the Jews won't accept him. So here Paul goes. He begins to reason. He says thoroughly. He discusses. He preaches. He speaks to them. But look at verse 20. This is an unusual response here in Ephesus. It says when they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. And this is quite a different reception. So Paul goes there. He starts sharing in the synagogue. And they say, Paul, will you please stay? Now, this is unusual. We've not seen this. Now, maybe there, you know, they might say stay for a week or so, but and don't wear out your welcome. You know, you've been here over 13 days. You need to go or something like this. But they're actually saying we want you to stay. Now, what's amazing is this is the city that Paul originally wanted to go. And the Holy Spirit told him no. If you go back to Acts 16:6, we'll note this, that on Paul's second missionary journey, he attempted to go into Asia. He attempted to go to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go there. And in Acts 16:6, and they passed through the Phrygian Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul originally wanted to go there. God says, don't go there. Then when he goes there, he says, I can't stay. And the people ask him to stay. I mean, which one is it? I mean, you talk about God's timing and how important God's timing is. Over the years, I've been on various mission trips and been involved in various things. Well, people will ask you to do things for them. Hey, can you come and speak here? Could you do this? Can you do that? And though part of you is saying, I want to do it, you realize, no. I am doing what God's called me to do. This is what God wants me to do. How important that is. That's why when I come to this, I don't bring in my cell phone. And I've told people there's nothing more important than what I'm doing right now. This is it. There's nothing more important than this. I don't want anything to distract me from what I'm doing right now. And this would be a bad time for a cell phone to go off. It would be a bad time. We will wrestle you down and take your cell phone if it goes off. By the way, people are checking their purses. I'm talking about the men. They're checking their purses. I'm going to use your cell phone on quick. But there's nothing more important than what we're doing right now. We're teaching the Word of God. We've started our week. We're starting it with God. We're opening our hearts to the Lord. We're saying, God, what is it that you'd want to say to me so that I might obey you? And so Paul says, as good as this is and as receptive as you are, I have to do something. And so verse 21 says, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Now, the King James adds this little note. Now, this has been added by the translators. Could be good. It says in the King James, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Now, some believe that it's implied that Paul was on this, this get back to Jerusalem real quick because it was going to be the Passover. He wanted to be there because folks from all over the known world would converge on Passover in Jerusalem that one day a year. Paul wanted to be there to share his faith. 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. So this was really Paul's whole philosophy, that his sole desire was to win people to Christ. He had a heart for the Jews, but God had sent him to the Gentiles. There's this constant tug at Paul. So here's Paul saying, I got to get back to Jerusalem. I got to get back. I want to be here right now, but I need to go. And then notice this statement in verse 21. I will return to you again if God wills. Now, God does will. Because in Acts 19:1, Paul will return and he will spend his longest stint of time, 3 years in the city. So he's just passing through. They're very, very receptive to what God is doing and they're open to it. And so in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, notice this statement, when he went up and greeted the church. I believe that's a reference to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're going south, east, or west. You always go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a hill. You always go up. And it always sounds strange because, you know, you're going south, going up, going north, going up, going east, going up. You're always going up to Jerusalem, always. And so here it makes mention of it. So Paul goes there. He has his appointment and he goes there. And then he went down to Antioch. So he left there and then went northwest and went to the base of operations, which was Antioch. This was the base of the New Testament church. It left Jerusalem, came to Antioch. Antioch became the base of missions. And so in verse 23, it says, and having spent some time there. Now, how much time are we talking? Possibly a year. The general kind of consensus of people is Paul probably stayed a year. He's been gone 2 or 3 years. And so now he now stays there in the church, gives some instruction, catches up with what's going on. And then it says he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia. Now, what this begins now is the third missionary journey of Paul. Now, I want us to know, this is interesting. The first two missionary tours are very distinct. It says being sent on by the church, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. But we come now to the third missionary journey and he just leaves. So he just kind of just goes. You don't know if he's coming or going. He just kind of just goes. And so this marks now the third missionary journey, starting here in Acts 18:23, and it runs through Acts 21:14. Notice what he's doing, strengthening all the disciples. So as Paul goes, he stops by the churches there in Galatia that he had founded in the first and in the second, returns on the third. And as he's doing, he's instructing them, he's encouraging them, he's teaching them. And let me just say that the normal Christian is a growing Christian. It's not hold the fort, he's growing. He's progressing. He knows God more than he's ever known God before. He's serving God more than he's ever served God before. His understanding of God's will, his understanding of God's plan is more than it's ever been. That is being strengthened. That is the normal Christian. So that's what we see with Paul in his message. Starts this church, has to leave, comes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Antioch, checks in, spends probably a year, and now goes back up north into the Galatian area, and he ministers. This brings us now to verses 24 to 28. Now, Luke records this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and these are tremendous, tremendous story that it records for us. And it says in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. Now, Apollos became a real icon in the first century church. Matter of fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:4, Paul says this, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? I mean, Apollos isn't a god. I myself, Paul, is not a god. We're just men. But this man was so loved by the people. And it's unfortunate that people, you know, get behind a leader. They almost begin to worship them at times. And so Paul has to write saying, listen, they're just mere men. That's just what they are. Now, it says that he was of Alexandrian birth. This is North Africa. Many called this the rival to Athens. It is believed to have one of the world's largest libraries, over 700,000 volumes that were contained there in Alexandria there. And to come from Alexandria was say, well, I was born in Cambridge. That's where I was born. Matter of fact, in one of the classrooms, that's where I was born. I was born in Cambridge. That's what it'd be like saying, I mean, this is the center. This is those that are learned. I mean, these are ones that are open. These are the ones that are just going through the volumes. These are the learned individuals. So he's from this city known as Alexandrian and that of birth. Now, Luke records for us five things about Apollos, and I want to call attention to these five things. Number one, he was an eloquent man. What that literally means is to be learned in knowledge and the ability to express it. Now, that is a great gift. I mean, some people, we know people that are extremely intelligent. And some of them are so smart they have to wear slip-ons. They can't even tie their shoes. Call them intelligent fools sometimes, what you call them. I mean, they're just so smart, but they're cold. And you go, how about shutting the window? Oh, that's a great idea. You know, it's cold out. Have you thought about wearing a sweater? Oh, thank you. That's a great idea. You know, but here's one of these guys that is extremely intelligent, but he has the unique ability to be able to express it, to bring it down to laymen, to bring it down to the common people. He takes this great amount of information and truth and knowledge and wisdom and then brings it down so that common people can understand. Of course, this is one of the things that attracted people to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was able to do that, to take the basic scriptures and explain to them that God was concerned about the heart. I mean, that's what it was all about. It's the heart, your heart. Why do you do what you do? Paul himself did a similar thing. Great, great man that wrote some of the most incredible portions of all of Scripture, Book of Romans, and probably Hebrews and all the rest. And so, first of all, he was an eloquent man. Secondly, he was mighty in the Scriptures, which meant that Apollos was versed in the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. It was being written. So here was a man that was well-read as to the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 25 continues with the third one. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, be careful when you look at this phrase, because some say, oh, this guy knows Jesus Christ. Well, as we get into it, he doesn't. So when it says the Lord, you could be saying someone that knows the commandments of God, someone that knows the will of God, someone that knows about Jehovah God, someone that knows about the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. Doesn't mean he actually knows him, but here's an individual that was instructed in the way of the Lord. Number four, being fervent in spirit, literally with energy, with conviction, which boiling over. We'd say, this guy is on fire. That's what we would say. So here's a man who's just literally boiling over in enthusiasm as to the message that he is preaching. And then number five, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now we stop right there and say, oh, that's wonderful. But then you read on, it says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So here is a man, a disciple of John, that doesn't understand the cross, knows nothing of Jesus, knows nothing that he has come, that he is the Messiah, that he lived a perfect, sinless life. A man that died on the cross, voluntary sacrifice, was buried, third day rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has fallen, and the church has been birthed. You see, learning and having fervor is not enough. There's lots of people that are like this, that want to know. They want to grow. They want to take in information. But taking in information and really knowing something is the difference between knowing in your head and practicing it in your life, in your everyday life. And when the Bible describes knowing something, it's always the idea of application. It's always understanding it in your heart and living it out in your physical body. So here's a man that doesn't understand the cross, doesn't know the resurrection, doesn't know the ascension, doesn't know the giving of the Holy Spirit, doesn't know about the birth of the church. This is a man that has lots and lots of fervor, but this man is lost. Look at verse 26. And he began speaking out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of truth more accurately. I love this scene because I'll tell you, when you're a child of God and you're in tune with God, when you listen to a message, when you listen to someone preaching, or you listen to someone teaching, the Spirit of God gives you discernment. And I can't tell you how many times I have been places where I've heard a message and all of a sudden something goes, that's not right. And right away you get suspicious because you're hearing something, they're saying something that really isn't scripturally sound. And then a few minutes later, something else, click, and it happens again. And then you start to go, wow, this person is starting to lean towards this. And this person is starting to seemingly teach this. And then as time goes on, it does click, click, click. And it starts falling into place. So eventually you go, wow, what this guy's doing is wrong. This isn't true. Now, those that aren't in tune with God can sit there and go, oh, I just loved it. It was so great. You know, this is like wonderful. And they missed it. But you see, Priscilla and Aquila have been with Paul for over 2 years. They were tent makers by trade. They spent time with Paul. They've been discipled by Paul. Paul even lived with them. So here's a couple that's really in tune that can pick up on this stuff. So notice how they responded to this man. They took him aside. And I love this. Isn't this the way we want to be instructed? Do we want someone to tell us off in front of our whole family? Somebody say, well, that's what they always do. No, you don't want to do that. Now, some say they took him out for a meal. Priscilla made chorizo and eggs. You know, some that's in homemade tortillas. It's in the white part. It's there. And so some say, well, maybe they invited him out. She invited him out for lunch after the message. And they sat down with him. And they really explained to him that religion is not enough. It's great that you have all of this information. It's great that you have all of this fervor. But we want to tell you there's something missing. And it says they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, there is a debate whether this man truly knew Jesus Christ or not. I lean towards he did not, because the message he's preaching is not the message by which we can be saved. Jesus has already come. So here is a man that ultimately needs to get back to the essentials of the Christian faith. He needs to more accurately know what it's all about. Now, notice something about this man. Notice that Apollos was teachable. Now, think about this for a moment. Here is this great orator from Alexandria. I mean, this man from Cambridge who's sitting at the feet of two tent makers. Can you imagine this scene? I mean, here is the man of man, this eloquent speaker, this man that can take difficult things and make them so palatable, so easy to understand. And here he is sitting with a couple of tent makers, a husband and a wife. And they are, in a sense, critiquing what he's saying. This is amazing. You talk about being teachable. You talk about someone that is open to the Lord, that's willing to humble themselves to receive from the Lord. It was Graham Scroggie that said, unlike most people of his ability, he was teachable. The man who has finished his education never began it. Nobody knows all that the Bible has to teach, and we all may learn much from those who cannot wield our influence. Oh, if we'll only be open to the Lord, if we'll only be teachable. And this man was, this great, great man was humble, saying, okay, tell me more. He's like a sponge. Well, look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who believed through grace. So what happened was, is that this man received the Lord. He received the basics of what it was. He was teachable. So now he wants to cross over. He wants to go to the area of Corinth. And what happens? The church gets behind him. The church says, you know what? This is a good guy. This is a guy that knows the truth. Now, he's got the full picture. And notice it says that when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Why? Because this man had come to know Christ through grace. So he now could impart to others the instruction of what it means to receive Christ and to experience His grace. What a wonderful thing when we're teachable. What an incredible thing. I mean, over the years, I have known and know people in this fellowship that have some of the greatest talents from the Lord. I mean, folks that are just are endowed with just the blessings of the Lord that literally in many ways are like the Dead Sea. They just have this wealth of information that's pouring in, but there's no outlet. There's nothing, and I think that when you boil it all down and we want to make it so, oh, I don't want to get involved right now, or I want to do it later, or I want to do something. You know what it really boils down to? We're not teachable. That's the bottom line. We don't like someone telling us what to do. We don't like someone telling us that we're wrong. And I'm just blunt here this morning, and you boil it down. It's pride. It's just basic, old-fashioned pride. It's pride that says, who are you to teach me? You know, who do you think you are to teach me? You know, here you are 27 and here I am 26. I'm almost your age. What are you telling me what to do? It's that pride thing that comes in. We're not teachable. We're not willing to be taught. But notice in verse 28, what an incredible thing. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You know why they couldn't refute this guy? Not because of his intelligence, not because of him being a well-read man. You know why? It's because the Spirit of God was in him. When you read Acts chapter 7 and you look at the account of Stephen, it says they couldn't reason with him because he had the Spirit of God in him. It was the Holy Spirit in him. And there are times that we have to correct people, we have to speak to them, and it's the Spirit of God himself coming through us. We know that it's what God would have us to do, and we do it, and it's God's Spirit coming through us. What an incredible individual that was so humble, willing to receive correction, probably salvation in and of itself. And here's a man that was used so powerfully from the Lord that later on they almost began to worship this man because of the abilities that God had given to him. And now lastly, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19, we got the word of conversion. This is clear here in this passage. And verse 1 says, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth. Now, here's another passage you can jot down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Where Paul had to write to them and said, listen, is not Apollos and myself mere men? I mean, what is Apollos? I mean, you know, I planted Apollos waters, but God causes the growth. What's the big deal? And sometimes we do the same thing. We lead someone to the Lord. We take out our Bible and notch it. Another one down for the Lord. It's like the cowboys, they notch their gun. We notch our Bibles. You know, another one down. As if we did it. And you hear people say, I saved five people. You cannot save five people. Only God can do that. And I think if the truth would be known, we would know that someone's been watering that seed. Someone's been praying for that person. Someone's been modeling it. And we just happen to show up because we're led by the Lord. We ask them about salvation and they receive Christ. And so I don't know how we can take credit for it, whether we're watering it in a consistent life, whether we get to reap it or whether we're planting the seed. All of the growth, everything that results from that is all due to the gracious hand of God. Who are we to take credit for that as if we did it? So if we can manipulate people and make things happen. Can't do that. So Paul has to finally write saying, listen, knock this stuff off. Apollos has got flesh and blood. He wears Depends. He's just a flesh and blood individual. He's like anybody else. And Paul had to write them and say, listen, quit worshiping us. It's God that does it. It's God that works through us. So notice it says he came to Ephesus. Again, you go back to Acts 18, verse 19. Paul says, I hope to return. He returns again. Acts 20, verse 31. He spends 3 years in the city. Now, notice this statement here in verse 1. He found some disciples. Now, I'd underline that. This is important. 264 times in Scripture, the word disciple. It's one of those key words in the New Testament. The word denotes a learner or someone that follows the teacher and his teaching. But I want to make clear here that this does not denote that they were disciples of Jesus. Just because someone claims to be a disciple, the question that has to be asked is, who are they following? Whose teaching are they following? What do they wish to become? So being a disciple of Jesus is following the teachings of the Word of God. Not necessarily this church, a pastor, or somebody else, but we're disciples of Jesus. Nothing greater than that. We learn from Jesus. We practice what Jesus says. And the end result is to become like Jesus. So they're called disciples. And so we got to be kind of leery here. We got to say, well, you know, what kind of disciples are they? Right away, oh, they're Christians. And they're not so. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? Now, notice what he is not saying. He did not say, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? You see, when you believe in Jesus, and I believe in Jesus, we automatically receive the Holy Spirit. That ultimately determines whether we're saved or not, is if we have the Holy Spirit. Notice their response. No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the indispensable proof that a person is born again. Now, let me give you these verses, and you can jot these down. It's very, very important verses. Romans 8, 9, and 16. 1 John 5, 9 through 13. And Ephesians 1, 13. When a person is born again, they automatically receive the Spirit of God. Now, how does it work today? What is the pattern today? Now, here's the basic pattern. Is that we hear the Word of God, we believe, we receive the Spirit, and then we are baptized. And that is the basic sequence of events. The Word of God goes forth, we believe it, we receive the Spirit, and then we're identified through water baptism. So right away, Paul goes, okay, there is something really wrong here. And then notice this next question in verse 3. He said, unto what then were you baptized? Who you identify with? When you were baptized, what did you identify with? Notice what they said. And they said, into John's baptism. So these are some disciples of John, but not of Jesus Christ. They are individuals that believed the message of John, that the Messiah was going to come, that Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Later on, the followers would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and so forth. But they didn't understand that that message no longer held because Christ had come. So really, the message they were preaching is a message that couldn't save. The message is that Jesus is here. Jesus has come. He has died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. His life is available to us now. And how important it is for us to know that the message that we believe in is the message of the Bible. It's great to say, I believe in someone or I believe in something, if that individual or that system is worthy of belief. But if it isn't, it doesn't mean anything. It's vain. It's empty. So really, the message that he was preaching that these 12 were involved in was not the message. It was truly not the message at all. So look at verse 4 and notice what Paul does. Paul says, well, listen, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. So it was preparatory. It was saying, let's get our hearts right to receive the Messiah and his message. They're still saying it. Let's get ready. Let's go. He's going to come. He's going to come. He's going to come. And so verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I want us to note something in our Bibles. We can mark this in our Bibles. This is the only place in Scripture where a person is rebaptized. This is the only place. Now, I say this because I don't know how many times I've said to someone, haven't you been baptized before? Oh, yeah, this is my ninth time. Stop right there. You only need to be baptized once. And this idea of getting rebaptized, even some churches, in order to be part of our church, you have to be baptized. That's ridiculous. That is unscriptural. If a person has been baptized, they've been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus, they're done. They don't need to get wet again. They've already done. They only need to take showers. But that's it right there. That's no more of this. And this idea of rebaptizing, you know, well, I just wasn't sure. Last month, I didn't really feel saved, but this month I do. I'm going to get baptized again. How many times? This is my 12th time in the water, you know, or something like this. It's going to stick. We only need to do it one time. Now, the reason I believe that Paul baptized them, it's very obvious, now they're born again. He wasn't rebaptizing them to the sense of, well, you know, let's just do it again. No, we're doing it now because you truly are converted. You are truly identifying with Jesus. Now, notice how teachable these men were. I mean, here are men that have been followers of John, and they knew the promises of the Old Testament. They knew about the coming Messiah. They could have said, you know what, Paul, we appreciate what you're saying, but we kind of like what we got. We kind of like it. And I'll tell you, being teachable is everything. Even our children, we're raising our children, and we teach them not to run in the street. The ball goes out there, you call me, I'll come get it. You know, when the phone rings, I'll get it. Someone comes to the door, I'll get it. And it doesn't take too long to see whether our children are teachable, whether they're willing to obey or not. But in the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. We got folks coming to our door that claim to love Jesus, but they're not teachable. Because the moment you start saying, well, what about this? And what about that? Oh, you know what? I need to go. You know, it's time to go. Or I'll come back. They never come back. So, I mean, this whole thing, they claim to be open. They claim to be receptive to God, but they really aren't. And I guess the question this morning is, am I teachable? Am I willing to grow? Or do I think that just where I'm at today is acceptable? It's good enough. I'll stay where I am. That's not what God would have us do. God wants us to be open to Him and to be ever growing. And I appreciate these men that were willing to do that. Notice verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, this again happened in Samaria, and it happens again. This is a sovereign work of the Lord that takes place. There's a couple reasons why it may have happened. We don't know. But let me suggest to you that this group became the nucleus and became probably the leaders of the Church of Ephesus. Along with that, by the fact that Paul laid hands on them and there was this experience, there would be no question as to Paul's apostolic authority. I mean, it's very clear that God has sent him and that God is working through him. And at the same time, it also united the Ephesians with the other believers. So again, we don't know. We don't know if when Paul laid his hands, he expected it or he just simply did it. And the Spirit of God fell upon them. And the Bible says they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is the last time that tongues are mentioned in the book of Acts. I make note of that. Some believe that every page are speaking in tongues. No, they're not. So this, again, is the last mention of it. And verse 7 says, and there were in all about 12 men. Now, by way of application this morning, I want to suggest to you that there are three kinds of people in the church. Three kinds of people. Number one, there are non-Christians, or I like to call them followers of John. They have not received Jesus Christ. They have not the Holy Spirit. They have an intellectual belief, not a saving one. They need to be teachable and willing to repent. And learning and having fervor is not enough. It's not enough to know the things of God. It's got to click. It's got to be there. We got to make it our own. And I think majority, I really believe this all my life. I believe when we stand before God, we're going to be so surprised who's not there. I really believe that. People nod their heads. Yes, I agree. It is so. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's all going to burn. They see all of this stuff, but they don't get it. And the second group is the committed Christians. They need to keep on believing and allowing the Spirit of God to flow through them. Now, let me just give a word of encouragement to those that believe this morning that God uses different Christians. I mean, Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos. I mean, you got four individuals that are really different. And isn't it amazing how God used them? God wants to take the unique people that we are and He wants to use us. And then lastly, the third category is Christians that used to believe. These are the ones that used to trust in Jesus, used to walk by faith in Jesus, that were dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And Revelation 2, 4, and 5 says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. Now, there's three ways of saying this. Remember, repent, and redo. Those basic R's is what we need to do. You're talking about the three R's. Here they are. Remember, repent, and redo. That's what we need to come back to Jesus. Quit trusting in ourselves. All we do is make a mess of things. Hey, your young children, let me help. Oh, please.
I had a son, I won't mention his name, but many, many years ago, I had to come here to the church for something, and I just put in a brand new lawn, and he decided to water my lawn with a power nozzle. Some of you are laughing. I wish I had that response. I grabbed the stick and sang, "I need thee every hour." And that's what I felt like doing. But again, I'm going to help. I think he graffitied his name in the lawn or something. But he was real young. He thought that he would help. So when you see him, tell him you're no help. No, I'm just kidding. But you don't want to help. And I wonder if we don't do the same thing. Okay, it's okay, God. I'll help. Oh, please. And all we do is mess things up. And that's really what we see here. We see folks that are teachable. We see Paul, who's, though he may want to stay there, needs to go because he knows God wants him to go. But in his heart, he'd rather stay. He's open. You got believers that are open to the message he's preaching. You got a man that's eloquent, that's a brainy individual, that's willing to be taught by two tent makers. You got 12 disciples of John that are willing to admit we got it all wrong. What do we do? What do we need to do to get right? Through the whole process, you see people yielding and bowing to the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, are you going to do that this morning? See, that's the thing we got to do. We're going to stay in the same condition we're in this morning. Or we're going to admit our need for the Lord. We're going to humble ourselves. We're going to turn from our way to God's way. That's what we got to do. Humble ourselves. Oh, what are they going to tell me? You humble yourself. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out this morning on this first day of the week. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be teachable men and women. How sad to see so many talented people on a football team that have to sit the bench because they won't listen to the coach. They just won't listen. And I wonder how often this happens in the church. We just won't listen. We're not teachable. So break us this morning. Let us admit, maybe this morning, let us admit that we're lost and we need Jesus. Let us admit that we walked away from the Lord. Let us admit this morning that we haven't been pliable. We haven't been teachable, but we want to be. So, Lord, you speak to us right now. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning of God.